Friends, welcome. For those who are new, my name is Marwan. I serve as one of the pastors here, and it's just a joy to be here together with you. Now, I wonder if what I'm about to share with you is something that only I experienced as a child, or if some of you can relate. I imagine I'm not alone in this. I can remember countless times looking for something, a toy or a pencil or whatever it might be, and not being able to find it. I'd look for who knows how long, and finally I'd ask my mom to help me find this impossible to find thing, and then within seconds, moments, she finds it. She looks exactly where I was looking and finds it. Often I ask even where to look. She'll tell me where to look, all the details describing the location where this object that I'm looking for is found. And somehow, it's not there, and yet when she looks for it, it appears. Maybe it's a miracle. This was so common for me as a child that it even happens, and I experience it as a husband. I've gotten better at it, and I will look longer before I ask for help. That's more an issue of pride than maturity. But it still happens where I'll ask Marcy where something is. She'll tell me. I'll look for it where she tells me to find it. And for some reason, I can't find it, but she can. And so again, so I wonder if some of you can relate. How is it that some people can miss something that's right in front of them? That's a thought that I have when I read the Gospels. It's one of the themes that we saw in the Gospel of Mark that we just concluded last week. The idea of the missed Messiah. How is it that people kept missing who Jesus was? We saw how his own disciples kept going back and forth on whether they believed or whether they doubted. The crowds would sometimes see who Jesus was, that he was more than just a teacher or a person who would perform miracles, but more often than not, they'd miss him. But more than anyone, we noticed how the religious leaders missed the Messiah. They were the most studied. They knew the signs. They knew the times. They looked and waited for the promised Messiah as their profession and as their primary purpose in life, and yet they missed him. Jesus spoke to them, confronted them. He proved himself to them, and still they missed him. And we've considered, as we went through the Gospel of Mark, that missing the Messiah is a very costly thing. Now, for us, we have the blessing of history and of hindsight. We have clarity that many before us didn't have. We can look back and see the fullness and fulfillment of prophecies, not just as moments of revelation, but the dots are connected, and we see where they're leading and where they're pointing. And yet, we ourselves have the very same danger of missing him. Now, what do I mean? Well, for one, there are too many people who claim to know Jesus, whether it's because of their family name, the part of a country that they're from, or it's a religious or a cultural identity where they consider themselves as Christians, and they don't really believe or love Jesus. They don't understand the salvation that he purchased for them. They, though they claim to be Christians, have not put their hope and their trust in Christ alone. And they still find themselves working to prove themselves to God. Now, there are also many who do know Jesus, who are a part of his bride, who have been transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom and life. And yet they too barely know the power of his love and of his grace. Their faith is weak. Their love is shallow. They've barely experienced his transformative power, and their lives don't bear much fruit. For some, they even more look like the world than they do like Christ. For too many, Jesus is seen as fire insurance. You heard that phrase? It's a kind of stay out of hell card. As long as I believe these truths, I don't have to worry about the fire, right, at the end of time. Many declare Jesus as Lord and Savior, but there's no evidence of that salvation. And so I ask us all this morning, as the preachers of old, of a previous generation would ask, what have you been saved from? From what has Christ set you free? Are you freed from lying? Are you freed from anger? From lust? Are you still gripped by the things that held you captive before you met Christ? You see, not only can Jesus be missed altogether, like the religious leaders of the day, but we can miss his impact and transformational power in our lives and in our world. And so, we want to seek God in his word to know who he is, and to know what he has promised. How is it that we're called to live? What kind of changes should we expect in our lives? How will we not miss the Messiah? Now, our Advent series, as you see it titled, will consider the promises about the Messiah and look to how Jesus fulfilled those promises. And the sermon series is based on the prophecies found in Isaiah, as they're some of the most well-known ones that we've heard, even those who aren't Christians or churchgoers would recognize things about the virgin birth and the promise of a child. Ones that we've heard but maybe haven't deeply considered. Today, for example, we'll consider Jesus as the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? Next week, Pastor Mike will lead us to think about the light who stepped into the darkness. Why does that matter? Each week, we'll follow this general format. We'll consider what the promise was, how it was fulfilled in Jesus, and what it means for us today. And that last part is what's most important, I think. It's as we consider and apply the Word of God to our lives that we will know Jesus more, that we will love Jesus more, and the experience we will have of the renewal that can only come through Him. It's as we understand these promises and their fulfillment in Christ that we won't miss the Messiah. We won't be blind to Jesus, the Christ. So friends, with that brief intro, let me invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts and go to God's Word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the revelation of who you are. Lord, we thank you even in this season as we consider that you came down to earth. Father, we recognize that unless you made yourself known to us, we would never know you. We would never seek you. That's true even today. And so, Father, as we go to your word, we ask for your help. Give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us hearts to respond to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, your bulletin, you can turn to our passage for today, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. I'm going to read through that, those two verses, and then we'll work through it as a text together. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Now, this is one of many messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament. A prophecy is a description of something that will come to pass, right? Someone foretells it as a way to prepare people, but also as a way to prove that God is in control of all things. Messianic prophecies are specific prophecies about a person, right? Things that we can look forward to. These prophecies from the Old Testament offer glimpses of who the promised Savior will be and what he will do. Now, we're not studying through the book of Isaiah, but in the wider context of Isaiah, God is telling his people the things that he will accomplish for them, the splendor that he will bring to his people. And we see in these verses, and of course many others, that these things will be fulfilled through a person. A person that's described here. So look with me to verse 6. We understand that the Savior will be human, right? A child who will be born, a son will be given, and he will be the leader of a government. So this Savior, this prophesied chosen one, will have authority and position to rule and to reign. Now, the phrasing of this description that's given here gives us an image not only of a responsibility and position, but this idea of on his shoulders speaks of carrying a burden, right? Bearing a burden. Look with me at the names. These are better understood as titles. You can think of it when an athlete is named GOAT, right? Greatest of all time. And I thought at this point I was going to name athletes just to get people worked up. No, it's not Jordan, it's Kobe or whatever it is. But I actually don't really care much about those things. In reference to basketball, it is Michael Jordan. I think that's very clear. But that's not their name, right? But they've become associated with and known by that title, right? A name that's both earned and given. And so this Messiah we see is named Wonderful Counselor. Now, again, what does this tell us? It speaks of kingly wisdom. And certainly in context, we see that this is referring to the wisest king that lived, King Solomon. We can understand that the Messiah will be careful in all he does, and he will make the best decisions in every situation for the benefit of his people. Wonderful Counselor is a special title, and it could be given to an especially worthy human king, but not this next name, Mighty God. What God is revealing here through the prophet Isaiah is that the deliverer of his people is divine. It would be God himself who would rescue his people. Human, a child is born, and divine. Interesting. We'll keep that in mind. Next, we see Eternal Father. Again, it's not uncommon for kings to be given the title of father. It has to do with headship, being the head of a people. And you can even think in our day of world leaders as they're being referred to as the head of state, right? And so we see this title of father not being uncommon, but eternal father, that's unique, right? This position as father and leader, we're told, is never ending. It's eternal. Again, these are glimpses and descriptions that have been given to God's people. And lastly, at least in this passage, we see Prince of Peace. This divine king will be one who will bring an end to wars. He will establish lasting peace. Look with me now to verse 7. His dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. Now, the word prosperity here is the word in the Hebrew originally written shalom, peace. But the context and the imagery is describing not just peace as we would maybe receive it, but an abounding and increasing peace. It's an abundant peace that brings prosperity, and it bears fruit in every aspect of life. How will it never end? Its prosperity will never end. How? You see, as we think of earthly kings, every earthly king's rule eventually ends, and it's because they die. And so again, here we see this prophecy speaks of a divine rule, one that has no end. It's an eternal kingship that will never die. Divine. But as the prophet Isaiah here connects it to the throne of David, speaks of humanity. The lineage of the promised Messiah will be tied to the greatest king of God's people, human and divine, God and man. Now, that last line of verse 7 sounds confusing at first, but I think it might just be the most beautiful. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Lord of armies is another title given to God. And so what God is saying here is that he's not obliged to do this. No one is forcing his hand in sending the Messiah. His motivation isn't guilt or pity. He is joyful in this work. Zeal speaks of enthusiasm. Friends, God wants to do these wonderful things for his people. God's eternal purpose has been to create one people in himself, and he delights to do it. This is our God. Now, before we continue, let's pause here. Let's pause, and I want you to imagine with me the first hearers of this prophecy, and even the generations that followed who would have heard this. A weary people, living in times of war, living in times of exile and displacement. There is poverty and anxiety. And if they were to look at their current reality, look around them, look at their lives, look at what they're earning or likely not earning, there is no reason for hope. And still, imagine with me, hearing this description of what God is planning to do. Consider the longing that was felt for the coming righteous ruler, a good king. One who would bring order and peace and prosperity. One who would rule with justice and compassion. You see, Advent is about longing. It's the anticipation of someone's arrival, the anticipation of something new, something that will be newly established. And I don't think a spoiler alert is needed here. It's been a couple of thousand years. The promised Messiah is Jesus. And there is something special for us in this time of year, to be able to remember with God's people of old their longing. It's good for us to consider life before Jesus' birth so that we can truly appreciate and not take for granted all that he has done. And of course, remembering the longing for his first advent, right, the birth of Jesus, stirs us to long for his second advent, the return of our King, which we won't get into today, but we'll get there more deeply at the end of this sermon series. Now, how do we know this is Jesus? Well, there are lots of passages, too many to consider, that we can go to see how Jesus fulfilled even just this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. But let's just go to one. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along, or you can, flip there in your Bibles, but turn there on your phone, I guess is more appropriate way of saying it. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary as he gives her the news about Jesus. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is born in the line of David and will receive David's throne. He's born of Mary, which tells us of his humanity, a child to be born. But he's also the Son of the Most High, which means he is divine, and he will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. The prophecy and its fulfillment here cannot be missed, not if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, let's zoom in, as this sermon is titled, on peace and prosperity, those two words that we heard in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll ask two questions here. How does Jesus accomplish this? How is he the Prince of Peace? And what does it mean that he is the Prince of Peace and this prosperity will never end? How does he accomplish this? And what does it mean for us? Jesus' kingdom is often referred to as an upside-down kingdom. And the idea here is that the values and principles of his reign are radically different than worldly kingdoms. So, when you look to Trump, or Netanyahu, or Putin, when you look at, what's the name of Lebanon's president? Sorry, I don't have that in my notes. When you look at any world leader, you shouldn't think of Jesus. His kingship is not one that exerts power over people and oppresses them in order to keep his rule and reign. No. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. Kingdoms often expand through war and killing, but not Christ's kingdom. He established his kingdom not through killing, but through dying. Christ's kingdom is one where the first shall be last and the last shall be first, where the poor are rich and the weak can say they are strong, where the orphan has a family and the exile has a home. And Jesus displayed this divine humility and service and sacrifice by laying down his life for his own. We read in Colossians chapter 1, this also will be on the screen for you, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, speaking of Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus made peace by shedding his blood on the cross. Now, as we consider this eternal peace that the Prince of Peace has brought, it's important that we understand it is primarily a peace with God. The hostility and separation and offense that our sin created before God is no more. How? Jesus brought peace through his blood. We can think of this to help us as a debt that's owed. When someone owes you money, or maybe you owe someone money, whatever peace that was in that relationship is affected. It's hindered in some way. Something is between the debtor and the one who owes the debt. But when the debt is paid, there's no longer any hindrance or any separation. That which affected the relationship is now gone. It's that way with our sin. Our sin brought separation. Our sin was and is punishable by death. And because Jesus died in our place, our debt is gone. The separation is gone. And so we have peace with God the Father because of Jesus, God the Son. Man and God. And that is our greatest need. And so it is the highest peace we can have. Peace with God. Now, I trust some of you are thinking, maybe you're thinking about Lebanon's lack of a president. But others might be thinking, well, that's good, Pastor Marwan. Thank you. Thank you for that history lesson and telling me about what Jesus did. I'm really thankful for that, but that's still past tense. Right? That peace happened when I believed. What does it mean for me today? How does it affect my life today? So let's close by thinking on that. What does it mean that Jesus is our peace? That his kingdom is unending and will continue to expand and to prosper? How does it affect my life today that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Four closing points. Number one, his rule and reign is active now. His rule and reign is active now. Yes, Jesus is king over all the earth, and we need to know that. And he is sovereign over all things, even now. But as we think of his reign, one of grace, and righteousness, and peace, we understand that it specifically extends and bears fruit in the lives of those redeemed by his blood. Let me say that again. As the Prince of Peace, Christ's rule, his current rule, is one that specifically extends and bears fruit in the lives of those redeemed by his blood. And today, no matter what happens in and through the kingdoms of the world, we live in confidence and in hope that Christ's kingdom will never be conquered. That's because he conquered death and he is alive. He cannot die, and therefore his kingdom will never end. His rule and reign will prosper and expand, and we have assurance that Christ will build his church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail. That's point number one. Number two, there is no true peace outside of Christ. There is no true peace outside of Christ. As we think of peace as it's defined in the Bible, it's more than just an absence of conflict. Shalom, the teaching, the depth of that word is about rest. It's about satisfaction and joy. It's about fullness and abundance. And our struggle here in this world is that we keep looking for this rest and joy and peace and abundance outside of Christ. As we think on the eternality of God, we remember that we too have been created by him to live forever. And as we've been born again, as those who are united to Jesus, we will live with him in his kingdom forever. And as we think of today, we need to realize that nothing outside of Jesus will truly satisfy us or give us that longed after peace. Friends, so many of you are unsatisfied because you are seeking physical and temporary pleasures, though you have been created for spiritual and eternal joys. Let me say that one more time. You and so many are unsatisfied because we seek physical and temporary pleasures, even though we have been created for spiritual and eternal joys. A peace that lasts, that's what we need. And if we try to fill that and seek after it in ways that aren't enough, we won't feel and experience enough. Friends, whatever peace you try to pursue outside of Christ, it won't satisfy you. It will never be enough. There is no true peace outside of Jesus. And therefore, number three, true peace is found in Christ alone. True peace is found in Christ alone. The peace that only the Prince of Peace can create and accomplish is a peace that extends over our whole life. I appreciate Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck's words here. He writes, "The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. Where the kingdom of Christ reigns, there is peace, for it is the reign of justice, righteousness, and the love of God. Christ's peace extends not only to the soul, but to every area of life, renewing the whole person and every relationship." You see, true peace isn't only about the absence of conflict. It's not found in political treaties or ceasefire agreements. And we feel that, don't we? This 60-day ceasefire doesn't feel like peace. At least it doesn't to me. I'm certainly thankful for it. I'm glad not to hear the constant buzzing of a drone overhead. I'm thankful that today there's no reason for us to expect to hear jets flying low or bombs being dropped. Thank you, Lord, truly. But is that peace? True peace isn't about the absence of conflict. It's not found in the removal of something, but found in the presence of God. And God is with us. So true and transformative peace can be the reality of those who belong to Jesus. Let's go to Bavinck again. For those who are here, you know often Spurgeon is the go-to pastor and theologian I refer to. So let me sneak another non-Spurgeon here in today's sermon. Bavinck writes, "In the Christian life, peace is not merely the absence of conflict, but the presence of God himself. Christ's peace is not a human invention, nor a temporary cessation of hostilities. It is a deep, abiding peace of reconciliation, a peace that flows from a restored relationship with God. The peace we have is based on a restored relationship with God." Who restored that relationship? Jesus, the God-man. It's not something that we can earn or attain. And so if you are here this morning and think that if you just wear better clothing or try harder, treat your family just a little bit better, are more honest at work, whatever it might be, whatever you think is what you are trying to achieve, that God will accept you, hear these words this morning. It's not enough. Nothing you do is enough. So look to Jesus, who died in your place. And there's nothing to do to earn that. What Christ calls us to do is to trust him and to believe him, to love him, to rest not in our work or our attempts at work, but in him and what he has done. The Bible declares with such clarity and assurance that if you put your hope not in yourself or in any lesser false gods or your works, but you put all of your hope and all of your trust in Christ and say, I believe that you died in my place and I believe that you have given me your life, the Bible will declare you as a Christian. It's one who is abiding with Christ, who's been transferred from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. Friend, you're looking for peace. I know that because we're all looking for peace. Find it in Jesus. It's there and there alone. Number four, pursue peace. How does this affect our life today? Why does it matter for me today? We are called to pursue peace. Because of these incredible realities in Christ, we should desire and pursue the peace that's available to us. Because the Prince of Peace not only reigns from his heavenly throne, but he rules in our hearts, this true peace isn't something we experience in the past. This true peace is our reality now. It is available to us now. This peace is an ongoing reality that it's mediated by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And one of the first fruits of this peace is restored and right relationships within the church. Listen to Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups," speaking here of Jews and Gentiles, two separate people historically, "who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. Friends, like any family, there can be hostility and divisions. There can be hurt feelings and frustrations. Yes, even in this church. But as we look to the work of Christ on the cross, as we consider that Christ laid down his life that we would be made right with God and has made us right with one another, we are called and compelled to follow his example by laying down our rights and our preferences. We prioritize and pursue peace as a way of glorifying God and honoring his sacrifice. Now, if we're trying to do this on our own strength, you will burn out because it is not possible. But when Jesus' peace is renewing us from within, day by day, through daily communion with him and with one another, his desires will become our desires. His humility and love will become our own. CBC, can you imagine a church like that? Can you imagine a world like that? I pray that we not only long for it, but as those who belong to Christ, we would pursue it today. Amen.